One of the best known miracles that Jesus did is walking on water. People even talk about it today, even non-Christians. And not just that, we also remember that Peter walked on water. And today we're going to look at that in detail. There's a lot of aspects of this story that you probably don't know that we're going to gain some new insights and gain some new lessons about. And one of which is the context of the story in terms of when did it happen and why did it happen. And we looked at that a little bit last week. It comes on the heels of another great miracle that many people are very familiar with, and that is the feeding of the 5,000. In fact, it not only comes on the heels of it, but it is part of the same story. In fact, it happens, partly we're told, because the disciples didn't get it when they saw the feeding of the 5,000. They didn't understand what Jesus was trying to teach them with that, so he gives them another lesson with this walking on water incident. So that's what we're going to look at today. To kind of bring us in, let's remind ourselves a little bit about last week and what we learned there, because we see that we're still in the same day. This is a big, busy day. There's a lot happening on this day. It's a very jam-packed day, not only with these two miracles, but with other things. And what other things? Let's look at some of that. Mark chapter 6, what was special about the day in last week's lesson? Starting at verse 7, we'll just read a few verses here. Calling the 12 to him, Jesus sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. And in verse 12, we see that they went out and they preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. And when we talked about this, we saw they just had great success in whatever they did. They saw the power of God working. And then in verse 30, we see that the apostles then on this day, the day that we looked at last week, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. So the special thing about this day, to start out with, is it was the day that the disciples all came back. Now I guess it was their report back day. And they came back to Jesus. Where? We don't know, but most likely where? Capernaum. Capernaum was his home base. If you didn't know where to find Jesus, your best chance of finding him somewhere would be at Capernaum, even though he wasn't there that often, but he was there more often than he was anywhere else. And that was probably the gathering spot. We know from our story that the gathering spot was somewhere on the Sea of Galilee, most likely the Capernaum. So the apostles return. They're excited. They're thrilled. They say, Jesus, man, you should have seen it out there. The power of God was with us, and people responded, and we saw demons leave people, and it was just great, Jesus. So they came reporting that news to Jesus. At the same time, we saw last week that other news came to Jesus that same day. We also have that in Mark 6, but let's look at the Matthew 14 version, because that's just a little more concise. Starting at verse 9, says that King Herod was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that his stepdaughter's request be granted. And he had John, that is John the Baptist, beheaded in prison. His head was brought on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it, and then they went and told Jesus. And it happens to be this day that they show up to tell Jesus this news. The news that John had been executed. And then verse 13 of the same of Matthew 14 says that when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. So he withdrew to a solitary place. We've got two types of news that are coming. Some great, exciting news of what the disciples had seen, how they had seen God work through their lives. But then some very disconcerting news, some very horrible news that John the Baptist, the one who had pointed the way to Jesus, the one who had prepared people to receive Jesus, had been executed. So Jesus, and not just Jesus, we saw it, Jesus and his disciples went off to a solitary place. Now why did they have to go somewhere? Why couldn't they just, you know, yes, this is confusing news, this is something that they have to process, something that they have to deal with, something that you know, they need to kind of get away on their by themselves, but why don't they just go home? Why did they have to get away to do this? Mark 6, verse 31. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they didn't even have a chance to eat, he said to him, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest.
Why did they have to get away? Same reason they had to get away anytime. There were crowds all over. Jesus could not go out in public without being just attacked by crowds. He was extremely popular, not just because he was popular and he was a famous guy and everybody wanted to see him, but because he had the power of God. And people brought their sick and wounded and people who needed healing to him. He was a great teacher. People wanted to hear him teach. Everybody wanted to be around Jesus. And the disciples had no time of their own. There was no place they could go in or around Capernaum that they could get away. So they decided, let's hop in the boat. Not everybody can hop in the boat. So all the disciples, the apostles, hop in the boat. And let's go to a solitary place. So they go to a solitary place. How relaxing and restful was this solitary place? Verse 33. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So they land at a solitary place, but by the time they get there, it's not a solitary place. It's out in the middle of nowhere, yes. Nobody lives anywhere around there, but there's a crowd waiting for them as soon as they arrive. Well, how did Jesus react when he was faced with a large crowd at this solitary place? He was going away to get some time alone with he and his disciples. Verse 34. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. And we talked about that last week. God said that he would raise up a new shepherd, because the shepherds that he had put over Israel were not doing their job. In fact, they were not only neglectful, but they were abusive to the sheep. And God said, I'm going to be the shepherd, and I'm going to raise up a descendant of David to shepherd these people. And he did, and it was Jesus. And Jesus saw these people, saw the crowd, and he didn't see the crowd. He saw the people in the crowd. He saw the individuals in the crowd. He saw his sheep. He is their shepherd, and he had compassion on them, because they needed a shepherd. So his desire for a solitary place was overridden by his desire to take care of his own. So we see that he had compassion on them. We see that he taught them. What else did he do to care for the crowd? Luke chapter 9, verse 11 says, but the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. So there we see he taught them. And he healed those who needed healing. So he ministered to them as well. He took care of their needs. People brought their relatives and friends who needed healing, who needed help, and he ministered to them. Going on, we get the big story that we looked at last week. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we're here in a remote place. He replied, you give them something to eat. Well, they answered, we only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all this crowd. Well, there were about 5,000 men there. But he said to his disciples, okay, have them sit down on the ground in groups of about 50 each. So the disciples did so, and everyone sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. And then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. So not only did he care for them as sheep without a shepherd in terms of ministering to their needs and teaching them and helping them grow, but he also took care of their physical needs. He fed them. And in doing so, we see the great miracle of Jesus feeding 5,000. And we saw last week, it wasn't 5,000. There were 5,000 men. That doesn't count the women and children. So there were 10, 15, 20,000 people there that Jesus fed with what? 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And we know that's all they had because the disciples had scoured the crowd looking for food. And that's all they were able to come up with. We notice here that it was late in the afternoon there. So just kind of remember that. Now, this thing of Jesus having them sit down in groups of 50 each, and there were some groups of 50, some groups of 100 we see in another gospel account. Well, that gave the disciples a feel for how big this miracle is, the order of magnitude of this miracle. But the people seeing this, some of the people got the wrong idea of why he had the disciples do that. And we see that in John chapter 6, verse 14. It says, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who's going to come into the world. So Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So some of the people saw that sign of 50, plus they saw his power, his greatness, the great way that he led people. Said, hey, you know, we've got enough people here. This is kind of a counting of military force. You look at this, there were in groups of 50, and look at all the hundreds of groups there are. There's over 5,000 men here. We could go fight the Romans. So they planned on starting a revolution revolving around Jesus. And he knew that, so he had to get away. So you see that some of the people kind of got the wrong idea there. At this time, Jesus has spent some time and still is going to spend more time with his 12 apostles and other disciples to teach them what the kingdom of God is all about, but also to teach them things that would prepare them for the ministry of sharing the gospel once Jesus fulfilled it, once Jesus completed it. And that training included trying to give them a better understanding of what the Messiah was really all about. That the Messiah was not a political king that would come and get Israel out from under the Romans, but rather he was a spiritual king who would bring us salvation from the great enemy of Satan. So how did he make sure that this polluted idea that the people had, that a lot of the people had about trying to make Jesus king and starting a revolution, that didn't tempt and dissuade and confuse his apostles? Matthew 14, verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and to go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. So he got them out of there to protect them from this polluted idea that the people had. He got them out of there. He made them immediately, it says. He didn't wait. He immediately made the disciples. He compelled the disciples. He forced the disciples to get in the boat and get out of there. He says, you guys get in here. Y'all go. Take off, and I'm going to dismiss the crowd. Okay, so he got them out of that. Now, what would Jesus then do after he sent the people home? Verse 23, after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. So he went up on a mountainside to pray. Well, what might he be praying about? Well, there's a few things, and we don't know what all he prayed about. It doesn't tell us, but there's a few things you can probably kind of think of if you look at the context. Okay? Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. One of the three main temptations that Satan throws on us, he threw at Jesus before Jesus started his ministry. Look at this. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. What was that temptation there? Power, wealth, fame. What were the people trying to do with Jesus after they saw his power and the following that he had? They wanted to make him king. They wanted to give him a kingdom. They would fight for him. They would lay down their lives to make him king. Very tempting, right? Humanly tempting. So what is one of the things Jesus might have been praying for? Is the strength from God to stand up to these temptations. In Hebrews, we're told that Jesus had to be made like us in every way so that he could be tempted like us in every way. And as strong of a temptation that this might have been to any other person, to say, okay, well, I'll take your support and let's go and I'll rule the world. Jesus had those same temptations. Satan threw those temptations at him. And Jesus stood up against them, just as he stood up against this temptation early on from Satan. So that may be one of the things he prayed for. Well, another thing that he might have prayed for, Luke chapter 22, verse 32. This is him talking to Peter. He says, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. What else might he have been praying for? Most likely he was also praying for the faith of his disciples. He had just taught them a lesson that they didn't get. He's about to teach them another lesson. This other lesson is going to put them in peril. They're going to be scared to death. They're going to fear for their lives. And he prays for that they may respond in faith. It's going to be a faith lesson for them. So he, and we see in John, in his great priestly prayer, the night that he was betrayed, he talks about how he's continued to pray for his disciples. And so that's likely what he might have done here. Well, those disciples were pretty lucky. They had Jesus praying for them. I mean, you know, when we have needs, we look to others to pray for us. When we have fellow family members, whether in our human families or in our family of associates or in our spiritual family, the church, when we have family members who have needs, we pray for them. Okay? And those intercessions have combined together and we reach out to God with those. But they had Jesus praying for them. Boy, if we were only so lucky to have Jesus praying for us, right? Well, Paul talks about it in Romans 8, verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So look at there. Just as the disciples, the apostles, had Jesus praying for them in ways that they couldn't even pray for themselves, we likewise have the Holy Spirit who prays for us in ways that we cannot even pray. We don't even know what to pray for, Paul says. But yet the Holy Spirit does. He knows what our needs are. And He prays in the will of the Father on our behalf. He intercedes with the Father on our behalf. Thank God. Praise God for that. Okay, so the disciples take off in this boat. They've got something about to happen to them that they don't know. Jesus does. He's praying. Where are they going? Well, first let's figure out where they're starting from. Where did this feeding of the 5,000 take place? We know that they left probably from Capernaum to go to a solitary place. Where? Luke 9, verse 10. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. And then He took them with Him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. Bethsaida. So if you look at a map of the Sea of Galilee, and you see where the Jordan River comes into it from the north, you know, it empties out to the Jordan River to the south and goes down to the Dead Sea, but where the Jordan comes into it from the north, right there on the eastern part of that, on the shoreline, northeast part of the Sea of Galilee, is Bethsaida. Okay? So they went to Bethsaida. So does that mean that they went and they were in that town and this feeding of the 5,000 took place in the town? Well, go on a couple verses. In verse 12 it says, late in the afternoon the 12 came to Him and said, send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we're in a remote place. Well, if they were in a remote place, they weren't in the town. So what's verse 10 saying? Verse 10 is saying that they went to the region, some solitary place in the region of Bethsaida. And we saw last week that how would they know what's the solitary place over there? Well, because Philip and Andrew and Peter were all from Bethsaida. They had all been raised there, so they knew the countryside. And so they went somewhere past Bethsaida to some solitary place along the coastline. So now He sends them off. Where does He send them to go? Mark, back to Capernaum, Mark 6, verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and to go on ahead of Him to Bethsaida while He dismissed the crowd. So Jesus sent them to Bethsaida. Well, they're already not far from Bethsaida. They're at some remote place outside of Bethsaida. Okay, we don't know how far away. You know, if you look at your map here, Capernaum to Bethsaida is like 3 miles. So they were probably only within a mile, 2 miles, 3 miles away from Bethsaida on the other side of Bethsaida. So it would not have been much of a trip. Okay? So He sent them to go take the boat to Bethsaida. So why were they, was that where they were going to spend the night? You know, it was getting to be nighttime and they needed, were they just going to go tie up the boat at Bethsaida and spend the night there? Well, John kind of gives us a little bit more of that. John 6, verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. I thought they were going to Bethsaida. Well, if you put all this together, what it's basically saying is that Jesus put them in the boat, sent them off, said, go to Bethsaida, let me dismiss the crowds, and I'll meet you in Bethsaida. I'll hop on the boat with you, and then we'll go on to Capernaum. Okay, so that was their plan. They were going to go to Capernaum and spend the night there, but they were going to meet up with Jesus en route at Bethsaida. So that kind of allowed them to get away from the crowds and let Jesus dismiss the crowd, and he would just walk on foot, you know, the mile, 2 miles, 3 miles, however far it was, to Bethsaida and meet up with them there. Okay? So, they take off. It's getting dark. It's probably dark. They would just go skirt the coastline to go over to Bethsaida. What happens during this short moonlight sail to Bethsaida? John 6, verse 18. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. So a strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. That's what happened. So what impact did that strong wind have on the disciples' short trip to rendezvous with Jesus? Go back to Matthew chapter 14, verse 24. It says, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. So they tried to make this short little jaunt from wherever they were, this solitary place, to Bethsaida, and the winds came against it and pushed it out to sea. Okay? They were a considerable distance from land, it says here. So the boat was sent out to sea by the wind and the waves. How far out to sea? How far off course had the boat been pushed? Mark 6, verse 47. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and Jesus was alone on land. The boat was in the middle of the lake. Look at the lake. They didn't have very far to go. There was no reason for them to go off the coastline, and they weren't going to, but the wind blew them off course. The wind blew them out into the middle of the lake. So, what was really a no-brainer, let's just move the boat over here a little distance, turned into a bit of a crisis. And we've talked about this before. The Sea of Galilee, the way it's positioned, it is the lowest freshwater lake on the earth. Lowest as far as from sea level. And it's got mountains and hills and valleys all around it. And the way that those are situated is it's not uncommon for winds to whip up and get channeled through those mountains and valleys and all of a sudden pop up a serious storm. Okay? Turn this nice, calm Sea of Galilee into a very violent, scary place. Warren Wiersbe, in one of his commentaries, says that while crossing this very sea one summer afternoon, I asked an Israeli tour guide if he'd ever been in such a storm. I certainly have, he replied, throwing up his hands and shaking his head, and I never want to be in one like it again. So, you know, we're not talking about something that just happened 2,000 years ago. It happens today. The way, just because of the terrain and the way that lake is situated. And so that's what happened, is one of these storms blew up and blew them out to sea. It's nighttime. It's dark. They thought they were just making a short little jaunt to go pick up Jesus at Bethsaida. But now they catch themselves, they find themselves in the middle of the sea. Now, okay, you say, well, no big deal. These guys are experienced sailors. You got Peter and Andrew and James and John that we know for sure. These were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. They knew how to deal with storms on the Sea of Galilee, right? So when such a storm popped up, how would those guys respond? Well, we've seen that. And let's relook at that back in Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 23, a story that we looked at a few weeks ago. It says, then Jesus got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. He replied, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Even though there were lots of hours of experience, days of experience, weeks of experience, lots of experience of these apostles on what it meant to sail across the Sea of Galilee or be in the Sea of Galilee and what these storms meant. The storm was a storm. It was just as deadly whether you were experienced or not experienced. And they were scared to death when that storm popped up back in Matthew 8. And the storm that we see now in Mark 6, it may not be as strong as that last storm, but it was definitely serious. So serious that it blew their little boat out in the middle of the lake. Well, that last time we see when they figured they couldn't fight the storm on their own, they turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." So did they turn to Jesus this time? Look at Mark chapter 6, verse 47. "When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and Jesus was alone on land." Did the disciples turn to Jesus this time? They couldn't. He wasn't in the boat with them. They were out in this storm without him there to protect them. He wasn't there. He was on land. They had lost sight of him. They didn't know where he was. Okay, they couldn't see him. So they had lost sight of Jesus. Had he lost sight of them? Next verse. "Jesus saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them." Jesus saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. So he saw them from where he was. Even though they couldn't see him, even though they didn't know he was there, he saw them. He saw them in their time of need. He saw them straining at the oars, trying to fight this storm. So what should we take from that? What should we remember when we encounter storms of our lives and we feel like we're all by ourselves? Matthew 28, verse 20, a verse you probably ought to probably have memorized. If you don't, you probably should. And Jesus says, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus promises that he's always there with us. Even when it doesn't seem like he's with us, he's always there with us to the very end of the age. So as long as we're alive, as long as we're on this earth, he promises to be there with us. So knowing that, how should we react to the storms of life that we encounter? Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. "Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you." So how should we respond by knowing that Jesus is always with us? We should be strong. We should be courageous. We should not fear. Okay? We should not be afraid. We should not be terrified by these storms that life throws at us. Because we know that Jesus is with us. We know that God is with us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. We can count on Him always. Just as the disciples were learning in this lesson that they could also count on Jesus always. Even though they didn't see him, even though they didn't know he was there, he saw them. He knew their situation. And then what did he do? He saw their situation, so did he do anything about it? Back to verse 48 again. "He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake." He was about to pass them by, or pass by them, it says. So, what did he do? He went out to them. He saw they were in need. He went out to them. Now, and when the disciples saw this, they thought, "Oh, it looked like he was going to pass us by, and he didn't care about us." But no, we see that he cared for them. He saw their need, and he went out to them. How long had the disciples been fighting the storm? Matthew 14, verse 25. "During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake." Okay? So until the fourth watch of the night. We know that they got into the boat when it was dusk, turning dark. Okay? Getting dark. So 6, 7, 8, it depends on the time. Well, the time of year was springtime. So, you know, 6 or 7. So it says the fourth watch. What does that mean? Well, the Romans divided the nighttime into four different watches. Okay, so you do it a quarter, and if you assume that dark is 6 to 6, okay, then the first watch was like 6 to 9, and then 9 to 12, and 12 to 3, and 3 to 6. So when is it that Jesus goes out to them? somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning. They've been fighting this somewhere between 9 and 12 hours. They've been fighting this storm all night. This short little trip that they were going to take to Bethsaida turned into a nighttime crisis, a night full of terror for these guys. Jesus allowed them to go through that storm. He allowed them to fight until it was impossible. They realized it was impossible for them to save themselves. John chapter 6, verse 19. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. So how they spent the time? Rowing, fighting. They were out there all night rowing. They were scared to death, and now they were worn out. Okay, as soon as those winds had popped up, they had dropped the sail, I'm sure, but still it threw them out to sea. They had fought against the winds, trying to row against them, and could not make any headway. In fact, they went backwards, and they went out 3 to 3.5 miles out. Well, we already saw that it was in the middle of the lake. Well, guess what? The Sea of Galilee is about 7 miles wide. So if they were 3 to 3.5 miles out, they were in the middle of the lake. They were out there. They were out there by themselves in a hopeless situation without Jesus, thinking, oh, if only Jesus were with us. If only He would help us, you know, we wouldn't be going through this. And what about us? You know, that seems like Jesus letting them go through that for 9 or 12 hours. That's a long time. That's very slow in responding. Why did He not care? You know, what about us when we're encountering a storm of life and we don't see that God is responding, that God is very slow in responding to our needs? What should we remember when we think that? 2 Peter 3, verse 9, Peter says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So God is not slow with us. It may seem slow to us at times, but instead what we're seeing is His patience. Okay? Jesus waited and let the disciples go through 9 to 12 hours of terror so that they could really learn this lesson, so that their faith could really be strengthened, so that they could really see what He was all about when this concluded. So, He goes out to them. Now it says, in that verse we saw there, it says they were terrified. Jesus is coming. All right, let's everybody get excited. Why were they terrified? Matthew 14, verse 26. When the disciples saw Jesus walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. If things weren't already bad, they got worse now. They see a ghost coming out to them on the sea. And sailors, whenever they would see a ghost on the waters, the message was, then that meant that you were about to die at sea. So they saw Jesus walking out to them, which is physically impossible for a human to do. So it's obviously a ghost. They believe this is a ghost, which is basically, you can think of maybe the angel of death or whatever, that they're about to die at sea. So they were scared. They were terrified. So which of the apostles saw this ghost, and then how did Jesus comfort those who saw Him as a ghost? Mark 6, verse 49. But when they saw Him walking on the lake, they thought He was a ghost, and they cried out because they all saw Him and were terrified. So they all saw Him. Immediately He spoke to them and said, "Take courage. It's I. Don't be afraid." So they all saw Him, and He comforted them all. He said, "Take courage. Don't be afraid. It's me. It's I." Now, does this sound a little familiar to some other story? Well, if it doesn't, let's look at one that might sound familiar to you. Luke chapter 24. This is a story that takes place late in Jesus' ministry. In fact, it's very late in Jesus' ministry. It takes place on Easter night. It takes place on the night that He rose. And the disciples, things are hopeless. The one they thought was the Messiah, the one they had followed for 2 to 3 years, was now killed. He was now dead. He was really dead. It was the third day, so He was really dead. And they're afraid that the authorities will come to them, so they're in a locked room. And in verse 36, it says, while they were still talking about this, Jesus Himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking that they saw a ghost. He said to him, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have." So the story of Jesus appearing to the apostles on Easter night is just like the story we have here. They thought he was a ghost. There's no physical way that Jesus could appear to us in this locked room. Number one, he's dead. And now he's appeared. Number two, it's a locked room and all that. But he says, no, it is I myself. Now, one interesting note, the "it is I" that we have there in Luke 24, "it is I myself" is the English translation of the Greek that says, really what that says is, "I am me." Okay, "I am me." Matthew, Mark, and John verses where Jesus goes into the boat, or Jesus walks on the water, and he tells the disciples to take courage, don't be afraid, "it is I." The Greek there is, "I am." He says, "Take courage, I am. Don't be afraid." Okay, so why the grammar lesson? What's the big deal about that? We'll look back at Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask, 'Okay, well, what's his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." That is what you're to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you." "I am" is what God called himself. Jesus says, "Take courage, I am. Don't be afraid." What's he saying? God is here. I am here. You know, Jesus is pointing out to them that he is God. They don't quite get it then. But you know what? Later on, he also points this out not just to his disciples, but to other people. And they get it. And how do they respond? John chapter 8, starting at verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced," Jesus says, "at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You're not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you've seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered him. "Before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. These Jewish leaders that Jesus talked to, they understood that Jesus was not using bad grammar when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." He was saying that he was God. They knew that. That's what he was saying. And that's why they wanted to stone him. Because stoning is what you do to a blasphemer. A blasphemer is someone who blasphemes, who curses the name of God or says that they're God. And what was Jesus doing? He said he was God. And they immediately reacted to that, wanting to kill him for saying, claiming to be God. That was really the big thing that got the Jewish leaders about Jesus, why they felt that they needed to shut him up permanently, is because they recognized by statements like this that he claimed to be God. Pure blasphemy, they said. Okay, so he says, he comes up to the boat and says, "Don't worry, don't be afraid, take courage, I am." And then we see Peter, okay? Good old Peter. He's always stepping out boldly in faith, right? And how do we see his eager faith now when he realizes that it really is Jesus and not a ghost? Matthew 14, verse 28. "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "then tell me to come to you on the water." So he just steps out. "Jesus, if it's you, just say the word and I'll come to you. If you want me to do it, I know you have the power to let me walk on water to you. I can see you're doing it. If you want me to do it, you just tell me and I'm there with you." Okay? Good old bold Peter, right? So did Peter, he said that, but words are easier than doing, right? A lot of times it's hard for us to follow through in action what we've said in words. So did Jesus follow through in action when Jesus gave him the command? Verse 29, "Come," Jesus said. Then Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. So he did. He had faith. He believed that Jesus could let him walk on, could make him walk on water, let him walk on water. Jesus told him to do so. And he steps out of the boat going, "All right, Jesus, here I come," and he's coming. And he's going across the water, not even thinking, because he's looking at Jesus going, "Look what, you know, this is what Jesus can do for me. This is what he can make. He's got the power to do this." But good old Peter, as boldly as he steps out in faith, it's a faith that he's tried to build himself. Until the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, and we see a whole other Peter then. But at this time, it's a faith that he's tried to build himself so it doesn't stand up. And what happens then when Peter stops focusing on Jesus, takes his eyes off of Jesus, and instead looks at what he's doing and thinks, "Whoa, what am I doing here? What's the deal? I can't walk on water," right? Verse 30. "But when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me!' He saw the wind." Well, how do you see the wind? You don't see the wind. You see the effects of the wind. And he saw the effects of the wind. He saw the power that he was up against, much less the ability to stand and walk on water. And he took his eyes off of Jesus. And he lost faith that Jesus could help him and make him walk on water. And he began to sink. Okay? He began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me." So how did Jesus respond to Peter's cry for help? Verse 31. "Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him." You of little faith, why did you doubt? Okay, he reached out his hand and saved Peter. He cared for Peter. Peter had stepped out in faith, but Peter lost in faith. Jesus said, "Oh, you of little faith." Okay? So, what about Peter's example here? What should we learn from the fact that Jesus, you know, when Peter stepped out, he still had the wind and the waves there. You know, we get this picture. You look at, you know, paintings people have done, or maybe on TV you see something with Peter walking on water, and you think, "Oh, it's nice and smooth, and he's just kind of stepping on stones there," or something kind of thing. No, this was a rough sea, and it was the storms of this life that he was in that scared him, right? So, what should we learn from the fact that Jesus didn't calm the storm before Peter stepped out? Psalm 46. "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging, we will not fear," it says. Does it say that when we step out in faith that God makes the problems go away? That he makes the storm go away? No. Obedience and faith does not make the storm go away, but rather it gives us God's power and God's strength to be able to stand in that storm, to be able to stand up to the attacks of that storm, to enable us to get through those storms. Well, what is it then that we should especially learn from Peter's example? Hebrews 12, verse 2. "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So what should we especially remember? To keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Why? Yeah, Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 16 says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." So as we focus our eyes on Jesus, focus our eyes on our faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, faith is being sure of what we do not see. Focus our eyes on the unseen. We're focusing ourselves on the eternal. And Paul says there that even the momentary troubles are far outweighed by this eternal glory that we receive. Okay, we don't lose heart. We're renewed as we keep our eyes fixed on the eternal. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. So good lessons there from Peter's example. Now, Peter gets a little flack from this. Oh, you of little faith. Okay? Why couldn't you just keep believing? Why did you start doubting? But you know, that little faith that Peter had, there's a positive side to it. Look at the different story, but you can kind of see some of the lesson from it. Starting in Luke 17, verse 11. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us!" When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Weren't all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." So, okay, what's this saying about Peter stepping out and his little faith? Well, he stepped out. What about the other 11? Peter did have enough faith to step out. The other 11 didn't. Okay, so there is something to be commended to Peter for his faith here. Even though his faith was not strong enough to hold him, it was strong enough to get him going. So we can follow that example of faith, but we can really follow his example of faith that he displays later on when the Holy Spirit comes and he builds his faith on the truth of the Holy Spirit. And he receives the faith that God gives and walks in that faith. The faith that we're told in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, and that faith is nothing that you do on your own, but rather it's the gift of God. And that's the faith that will hold us up. Now this phrase, "you of little faith," Jesus says it 3 other times, all recorded in the book of Matthew. So let's see if we see some comparisons between them. What kind of circumstances did we have in those? Matthew 6 is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Starting in verse 28, Jesus says, "And why do you worry about the clothes? See how lilies of the field grow? They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown in the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So don't worry saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?'" Okay? So here Jesus is saying that our worries about all the little things in life, what are we going to eat, what are we going to drink, what are we going to wear, you know, what's going to happen tomorrow, what's going to happen now, what about this, what about that, all the worries of our life, if we get caught up in those, that is a sign of little faith. Okay? Human worries of needs. God will take care of us. Okay? Chapter 8, a couple chapters later, starting at verse 23, we see another time. "Then Jesus got in the boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we're going to drown.' He replied, 'You of little faith, why are you so afraid?' Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm." We've already looked at this before, but this is that story of the Jesus calming the storm before. And they were worried about the storms on the lake. They feared for their lives. They were worried about the storms of life. Do we get worried about storms of life? That's a sign of little faith. And then Matthew 16, starting in verse 5. "When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. 'Be careful,' Jesus said to them, 'be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' Well, the disciples discussed this among themselves and said, 'It's because we didn't bring any bread.' Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, 'You have little faith. Why are you talking to yourselves about bread, about not having bread? You still don't understand. Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it that you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? I said, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' Well, then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." So we have this time where the apostles got worried about not bringing bread, or worried about not understanding what it is Jesus is trying to get them to understand. And rather than opening their hearts to the lessons that Jesus is trying to teach, they're just trying to figure it all out themselves and worry about it themselves, and not trusting in faith for Jesus to give them the message, not opening up their hearts. Okay? So, in all four times where Jesus says, "You have little faith," what is kind of the key message that Jesus is giving? Matthew 6, verse 33. Jesus says, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and then all of these things will be given to you as well." So why worry about the things of life? Why be afraid of the storms that life throws at us? Why get all upset and confused about not understanding things? Because if we only seek first His kingdom, seek His righteousness, live in faith, then God will take care of the rest. All those things will be added to us as well. Okay, well, let's go back to our story. We've seen two miracles so far, Jesus walking on water and Peter walking on water. There's a third miracle, Matthew 14, verse 32. "And when they climbed into the boat," that is, Jesus and Peter, "got back into the boat, the wind died down." These storms on the Sea of Galilee, when they blow up, they could blow for days. When they get started, they can go for hours and hours and even days and days. This thing had popped up when they got out on the sea, making their short little jaunt. And now as soon as Jesus got in the boat, the storm subsided. The wind died down. Well, what did the apostles think about that? Mark chapter 6, verse 51. "Then He climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed." So what did they think about it? They were completely amazed. So how did they respond in their amazement? Back to Matthew 14, verse 33. "Then those who were in the boat worshipped Him, saying, 'Truly You are the Son of God.'" They kind of got it now. He turned five loaves and two fish into feeding 5,000 and had 12 basketfuls left over. They kind of didn't get that one, but now He walks on water. He tells Peter to walk, and Peter can walk on water. He gets in the boat, and this big storm dies down. It's God. "Truly, You are the Son of God." So they get this faith lesson. After fighting for 9 to 12 hours on that sea, fighting that storm, Jesus just steps into the boat with them, and that storm goes away. How many times do we fight things in our lives when all we have to do is ask Jesus to get in the boat with us? Invite Him into the boat with us and see if those storms calm down. Well, we then have a fourth miracle that John records. John 6, verse 21. "Then they were willing to take Him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading." The boat reached land. They were out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee when Jesus walked out to them. He stepped in the boat, and all of a sudden, they're at land. They were afraid because they were in the middle of this Sea of Galilee, very, very deep. If they were tossed over, there was no hope. They would die. But now they're protected from the storm, but they're also at land. It immediately happened. So it says that they landed where they were heading. Okay, so where were they heading? Well, they thought they were heading to Bethsaida to get Jesus to end up going to Capernaum. So which was it? Did they land at Capernaum or did they land at Bethsaida? Matthew 14, verse 34. "When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret." Neither one. Jesus may have told them, "Hey, just go to Bethsaida, and I'll meet you there, and we'll go to Capernaum." But that was not where they were really headed. Jesus knew where they were headed. They were headed to Gennesaret. Where's Gennesaret? Well, look at your map here. It's midway between Tiberias and Capernaum, over on the western shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. They had gone completely across the lake. This short little jaunt to Bethsaida had turned into a huge travel across the lake. Well, why had they gone over to Bethsaida in the first place? To get some rest. This has been a long day. These guys had been traveling. They got into town to see Jesus, to tell him about all their experiences when they were out on the road. And then they hear this devastating news that John the Baptist had been executed. So they get in a boat and they're going to go off and get some R&R to try to regroup and deal with that news. And they have these crowds, and Jesus takes care of the crowds. It gets to be nighttime. They get all worried about how are we going to feed these people. Then Jesus does this great feeding deal, feeding the 5,000. Then he sends us off in a boat, and then we have this horrible storm. Then we see a ghost. We're going to die. And, you know, they've been through a lot. Where Jesus and the apostles finally, now that they're on shore, hadn't slept in a while, been through a lot, were they finally able to get some rest. Mark chapter 6, verse 54. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was, and wherever he went, into villages and towns or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let him touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. They land at Gennesaret. Nobody knows Jesus is coming to Gennesaret. They land there, people recognize him, and the crowds flock him. No rest for Jesus. Is there anywhere where they could find rest? They've been all over. Is there anywhere where that the apostles would be able to find rest? Matthew 11, verse 28. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Where can they find rest? In the open arms of Jesus. Where can we find rest when we fight against the storms of life? In the open arms of Jesus. He tells us, he bids us, he says, "Come, come to me, you who are weary, you who are burdened, you who are heavy labored, you who are fighting against the storms of life, straining at the oars, come to me and I will give you rest." Let's pray. God our Father, we thank and praise you for the love that you pour out on us each and every day, that love that bids us to come to you, that when we encounter storms of life, that you tell us that you're there, and you are there. And you're there with a peace that passes all understanding. You're there with your open arms to give us rest, just as Jesus has done for these disciples, that he calmed the storm for them. He showed them the power of their faith, even walking on water. Help us to see that that power is available to us. You say that if we have the faith of just a tiny little mustard seed, we've got enough faith to move a mountain. Help us to grow in your faith. Continue to send your Spirit among us with that faith. Forgive us when we ignore his work, when we don't stand in that faith that you've given us. But we thank and praise you that you continue to reach out to us and give us that faith so that we can then be your people and share your power and do your work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.